what our theme is for December. So we're kind of tying all of these things together as we come to the conclusion on our series for Thanksgiving. As we consider this final message regarding Thanksgiving, I spent the last couple of, the last 13 days saying, okay, Lord, where am I going to finish with this series on Thanksgiving? And I had some preconceived notions of where I was going to be heading back in October when I was putting November together. And I began to recognize that we can be thankful for people. We can be thankful for possessions. We can be thankful for regular provision. We can be thankful for what our main focus, my main focus in the series has been, is on the Lord, for who he is and for what he does. But it came across to me as I was having my own quiet time with the Lord over the last couple of weeks that we have much to be thankful for in having a church. And when we think about church, I have my own thoughts. I'm sure you have your thoughts. And I would probably guess that a lot of what my thoughts are and your thoughts would be similar. I'm looking at it from a pastor's perspective. You would be looking at it from a member's perspective or an attendee's perspective of a local church. And when we consider the ministry of church, we go all the way back to Acts chapter 2. In fact, we can go back just a little bit further where Jesus is telling the disciples in the Gospels that his church, his design of a church, would be based on one of the disciple known as Peter, the Apostle Peter. And I believe it's Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And so by the time Christ resurrects from the grave and then spends some days here on earth and then ascends to heaven, we find that as we turn our pages from the Gospels over to the book of Acts, we come to chapter 2, and at Pentecost, Peter is preaching a message that ends with great results of the Holy Spirit's working through that message, a message that takes the history of the Jews and God's working with those Jews and brings them all the way to the present time. And it was through that preaching, and by the way, I just want to mention this, that when you review that message, it is a very simplistic and yet a very historic message. We wouldn't consider it in today's paradigm of homiletics, which is how to prepare messages, that there wasn't 3 points and an illustration driven with a great conclusion, even though there is one. It's in the form of questions. This message God chose to use to bring thousands to salvation. And we believe that those numbers that are mentioned there at the end of Acts chapter 2 is more than that. Oftentimes when taking census and those types of things, that the heads of the men were the only ones counted, not counting women and children. So great results of that. And then the rest of our New Testament primarily is dealing with church business. Dealing with church matters and how to handle church ministry and how to look at the management of local churches, however small or however great. By the time we come to the book of Hebrews, we recognize that it's not necessarily written to a church, as our study in 1 John is not written to a specific church. Generally, it's considered that these letters that are not addressed to specific regions are addressed to general churches, and it was incumbent upon those churches to sort of hand those out in a circular manner. This church would read the instruction, maybe copy it down, and then pass it on to the next church, however small or however large. This book of Hebrews is very interesting. It has a very Jewish flavor to it. We have no idea as to who specifically was in mind by the writer. We have no idea who the writer is. And there's about six general thoughts as to who the writer might be, but really Paul is not one of them, and we don't have the time to go through it and to compare his letters. So I am one of those who does not necessarily look at this as Pauline scripted. But that really isn't that important as far as Scripture is concerned. It's part of the canon of Scripture. We believe that this was written prior to the fall of the temple, which the destruction of the temple was in 70 AD. So this letter was written somewhere in the period of 67 to 69 AD. And again, whomever the writer is, he's addressing problems that had been either brought to his attention or that he himself had observed. And some of those problems dealt with the stress of the persecution and the treatment of those believers. And there were those who had come to a point where they were beginning to consider, are we really looking at this in the right way? Should we be so bold in our presenting Christ as the Messiah and without considering other options? And so there was a group who seemed to have swerved into the area of lifting up Michael the archangel as being superior to Jesus as the Messiah. Well, we have a great problem with that, do we not? Jesus is the superior one. And so you open up in chapters 1 through 3 and you see the emphasis that the writer has given that Christ is superior to all things, even angels. And you say, well, how did they arrive at this position again? Well, they arrived at it because of the pressure and the persecution. And they thought, you know, if we just kind of toned it down a bit, toned down the message about Jesus only. Now, there were others in that group that would say, no way, we're not toning this down. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. So there was sort of this division in these different local churches. And this letter helps to correct that problem, helps to exhort the believer to remain true to Christ. And then there was another group over here that was wanting to continue to remain in the offering of these sacrifices and the offerings of taking the different festivals and feasts and those types of things. And so again, this letter comes in to kind of bring some correction. It says, no, listen, Christ fulfilled all those sacrifices. There's nothing that God takes great comfort in and is brought great pleasure in anything more than his saints singing his praises. And that's what we find down here when we look at, for instance, we read the verse in verse 15. By him, therefore, based on all of these facts, going all the way back to the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, let us offer the sacrifice of God, or the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not just momentarily, not just for holidays, but continually. And so out of the mouth of the believer, gratitude should be shared all the time, sung unto the Lord, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that's a conclusion, really, a concluding verse to the entire trouble that the writer of Hebrews was addressing in the previous 12 chapters. Now, I've entitled the message, Thankful for the CH blank CH. What's missing? You got it. I saw that on a church board years ago, and I thought, that's a catchy title. And I had never used it until now. So you are blessed, I guess, by me using that in the title. But that really is the point of chapter 13. You, believers, are important in the ministry, not to supersede the value of the church itself, but the buildings. And let's just remind ourselves, back in the first century, they didn't have buildings like this. They met in homes. And sometimes they would rotate from home to home, depending on who had the largest homes and who could facilitate the most people. And as part of those meetings, yes, there was instruction. There was preaching, there was exhortation, there was admonition, but there was also times of fellowship. There was times of sharing, and there were times of prayer. And so that continued because of what they ended Acts chapter 2 with. They would have fellowship, they'd be meeting together in homes, they would be breaking bread, they would be rejoicing, they would be praying, they would be aligning themselves with one another under the same roof, if you will, of one local assembly to identify themselves as being part of a local Bible-believing church that sought to honor the Lord and His Word and to disseminate the gospel message that Jesus saves, and He alone is the Savior. So, when we look at this chapter, and again, as I mentioned before, we're only going to look at the bookends of this chapter. Hopefully, our scripture reading gave you some context of where we are heading. But we're looking at four clear commands. When these commands are embraced and exercised, the church becomes the place for which we give our praise and give our lives in service to the Lord. When we obey these commands, really we begin to function as a local New Testament church. When we don't, the church is sickly, not healthy. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, a biblical church, according to these three verses, keeps loving each other. A biblical church keeps loving each other. There's the continual tense given here with regard to the way in which to do this. Let brotherly love continue. Continue loving one another. A healthy local New Testament Bible mirroring church is one that loves one another. Not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, not just during special events or special occasions, but all the time. And the writer of Hebrews here lists some ways in which this was effective in this first century. Some of the ways in which they were showing biblical love, first of all, needed to be addressed to their brothers and sisters in Christ. In their midst, in their ministry, local church love. Not, I love the whole world. That's a good phrase to express, but it's hard to carry out. But to love one another in the same family is expressed under the same roof. The writer here is expressing healthiness among the body of Christ is really a praise to the Lord. It's something well-pleasing to Him. We think about thanksgiving as just uttering words, but at the same time, it's functioning in an activity that brings pleasure to Him. Our lives were created to bring Him pleasure, to glorify Him, to make much about Him, to show how weighty He is in our lives. He is worthy of that. And the offertory today addressed to that point, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, etc. A biblical church is one that helps their fellow believers. He says, verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, the stranger there doesn't mean, you know, the danger stranger type of thing. It's speaking about people who are not necessarily in your own ministry, but they are believers. There are times where this entertainment needs to be directed in a way of extending our love that we would have for one another in this local body and extend it to someone who's coming through. We often refer to the idea of a guest speaker coming in or a guest missionary coming in. We're to express our Christian love to them and shower it upon them. They are coming through our way. During this time, believers would be traveling. Maybe they'd be traveling through because of persecution in their own area, and they would be needing to find a place to come out from underneath the pressure of that persecution. And so they go to the next town or the next community or wherever that might lead. And they'd find a body of believers there. Now, the believers in that other local New Testament church are being encouraged to do this very thing. Entertain the believing stranger. You see, they didn't have hotels back then. They didn't have motels. No Motel 6, no lights being left on. They didn't even have truck stops. They had nasty places that were open at night. That would be the red light district type of idea. Not really the kind of place you'd want to say, hey, I'll give you a few dollars, stay over at the local shack at the end of the corner. No, we wouldn't treat our own family that way. We shouldn't treat one another that way. Certainly shouldn't treat believers that way. And so what would happen is there'd be somebody among that local congregation. They didn't have prophets' chambers back then, which are wonderful if a ministry has those. But they would often open the doors of their own homes to these strangers. And they were strangers. It wasn't Aunt Sally coming from Texas. It wasn't Uncle Louie coming from upstate New York. These people were unknown to these local believers. And they're coming through, and the announcement's made, and somebody volunteers to take a literal stranger into their home. That was the continuation of letting this brotherly love continue in their ministry. They would supply them with food. They would provide a facility for them. It would provide for them some measure of safety. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy there in his ministry, and he says to him, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. That just doesn't mean that they check the box in the prospective member's application as to what kind of services would you like to render as a servant of the Lord, as a prospective member of Maranatha Baptist Church. Given to hospitality means one who is engaged in providing hospitality. And by the way, we find many other places in Scripture, it's not just addressed to the bishop, to the pastor. It's addressed to every member of a local New Testament church to be ready to provide that. I learned so many lessons from my mother-in-law, and my mother-in-law and I have had a wonderful relationship. She pulls my strings and I have a way of pulling her strings, but it's all in good kindness. But there were times where we'd get a phone call when we were ministering with them and said, would you like to come over? We're having missionary so-and-so and his family come over. And in my mind, I know that they've only got so many chairs and only so much space in that room. And for us to come over at the time, that was an additional three people. And we'd end up going over, and we're all scrunched around this table, and it's a pot of soup and crackers. And it was the best fellowship, some of the best fellowship that I had ever had in my entire life. When we show hospitality, we don't have to put out the fatted calf. We don't have to put out four sides. We just have to open the door and provide whatever we have. Invite them to come without apology. I'm sorry, this is all I have. Erase that. Will this soup work for you? Will macaroni and cheese work for you? I don't know what your staple is that you keep off to the back in the freezer or in the cupboard somewhere. The point of hospitality is not the food. It's the connection of people, the connection of personalities, believers getting together with each other. meeting those needs. Most of the time, we find that there were other folks in the first century who also needed to be loved, and that was those who were imprisoned for their faith. Notice in verse number 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." They're not to be forgotten. Again, we're talking about first century Christianity. There were people who were trying to erase the name of Christ out of the daily conversation. There were people who did not appreciate seeing these congregations of people meeting in their local neighborhoods and piling in to one house, carrying on, singing these songs about God and Jesus. And some of those who just really had it out for the believer would call a local authority and say, "Listen, there's something going on here." And also understand that under Roman rule, there was to be peace. And if somebody was disturbing the peace, it warranted at least a visit from a local official. And there were those people back then. And sometimes they were imprisoned. Sometimes they were not just imprisoned, but they were put in chains. And that's, again, relating to the Sunday school lesson this morning, this idea of bonds. Chained, shackled to a wall in a damp prison. And the call here was, believer, if you know of someone like that, go and visit them. Show your Christian love. It's not always convenient, but it's always right. It's always right. Don't forget them. Identify with them. Help them with food. Provide some clothing, if allowed. But at least visit them and encourage them. Pray with them, read scripture with them. Now, I've not made a whole lot of jail visits. But the ones that I have made, especially those first visits, were a bit impressive. A little shocking. And a son of one of the members in our church, son got in trouble for a lifestyle that he wasn't ready to deal with. So now he becomes my captive audience. And we'd go make a visit from time to time. And the times that we did sit down with him, certainly the first couple of them was to review salvation, the gospel, and all of those things. And a prayer was made, and so I take time and disciple with them. But there was always a time, where I just would ask him, "What are you thankful for?" Yeah, in prison. Because I'm reminded how many times Paul wrote letters from prison, and it was always filled with thanksgiving. Yes, Paul's incarcerations were not what we would call legitimate. There's no crimes that he had committed. But for this one gentleman, it was a crime that he committed, and it was legitimate. He deserved that to be in jail, and he deserved to be in there longer than what his sentence was. But having made a profession of faith and having trusted Christ as his Savior, he could find something to be thankful for. Because after all, every Christian, regardless of their place or station in life, were to all give thanks in everything to the Lord. So encouraging them to be thankful. Adversity, difficulty, persecution, all of these things aches the body of Christ. And there's going to come a day, I believe, where believers are going to be brought into jail for their sharing the gospel in public, for giving a gospel tract somewhere. My pastor, I talked about him a couple of weeks ago as a teenager. And he would invite me on Saturdays. a couple of the men from the church, and we take the train from Lindenwald, New Jersey, and take it into Center City, Philadelphia, and right across from the old Gimbels, we'd stand across the street there and street preach. You want to talk being scared out of your socks? Three grown men, one 16-year-old. Okay, it's your turn. Give me some more tracks. I'll keep handing the tracks out. No, it's your turn. And as I'm standing there, and I can't even tell you what I preached. It was very much just going through the plan of salvation, I'm sure. But there would be people who would stop by, take the track. There would be some do this thing. There would be others who would just shout at you. I'm calling the cops. You're disturbing the peace. And that brought a lot of things into focus for me. There is a hostile community out there who does not like to hear about Jesus, hear about the fact that they're sinners, and God's going to judge them for their sin. But when that time comes that we are threatened with imprisonment, don't you think you'd like a visit from a believer? I know I would. And I'm sure you would too. Now, one more part in this section here about a biblical church keeps loving each other is at the end of verse 2. It says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some having entertained angels unawares. Now, the writer doesn't necessarily go into great detail here. But there are places in our Old Testament, for instance, Abraham being one, Abraham and Sarah, there was an angel in their midst. Now, I'm not one to suggest that we look for opportunities to give testimonies that angels came to our rescue. I don't see that there's any biblical text to kind of encourage that. But I can think of a few times in my life where I thought, who but the Lord would have kept me out of this mess, or out of this accident, or out of this crisis? The idea is to be on guard. Not to be guarded, but to be on guard, to be alert, to be vigilant about this idea of showing brotherly love, because you never know who you're going to share it with. It might be an angel literally, or if you understand the word angel as it's translated, it comes from the word, or means to come, to be the word messenger. We may be entertaining a messenger of the Lord. Really seems to fall into the text here, but I don't want to completely isolate the fact that it can also mean God may send a messenger our way, maybe just to test whether or not we're going to be showing love to that person. Number two, a biblical church practices purity. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Again, a biblical church practices purity. Marriages can be characterized today as they were in the first century of being handled with a lack of care, with a lack of strictness, even filled with immorality. Marriages need to be honored the way God honors them, number one. Number two is, again, the backstory to this letter is that there was in churches this idea being promoted by some that celibacy was the highest regard honored by God. That is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, we find how Paul handled that matter. And it was in that area of whether or not celibacy was the way to continue or to be married. And in light of divorce and remarriage and all of those things, I believe in chapter 7, he gets into all of those things. But this notion of being celibate, there are religions today that state that the highest level of holiness in the physical being is to remain unmarried. That is not what Scripture teaches. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that again. It's let's hold to the highest level of, number one, those of us who are married, hold that marriage high with reverence and respect, with value, as God values marriage. And if you're single, hold that line with strictness. Don't promote it above marriage. But everything in the believer's life is to be done in purity. A biblical church has its members practicing marriage with purity. Again, I refer back to 1 Corinthians. We know what kind of a mess that church was. You don't have to go very far into the first chapter and begin to realize Paul's addressing a church that has problems. It is not a healthy church. It is not really a biblical church, though they have a pastor. They have deacons there, obviously. But the body is a mess. It's a wreck. It's divided. It's disloyal. They're gossiping. They're immoral. They're drunkards, for the most part. Not everyone, but that's their testimony. As a biblical church, holding ourselves to the point of holding marriage with purity, being contented in our marriages, trusting God for a strong family. Strong families don't come by chance. You've got to work very hard and pray very hard and not quit on our families, on our marriages. We see here that in verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. The church must honor marriage by God's biblical guidelines. I've had many people seeking marriage counseling. As generally, marriage counseling ends up, if it's only one, it's complaint counseling. That's why I try not to ever meet with just one. Because you only get one side of the story. You need both sides in order to have some direction as to where to go. But biblical guidelines has always been and must always continue to be the blueprint for pure biblical marriages. There's no room for experimenting outside of the Scripture. There's no room for adopting worldly practices or worldly points of view. And there have been many. And there are many still today whose voices and books still go out and they're 60 years old. Mixing Bible and psychology is not God's blueprint. Bible alone. Marriage is God's design for one man and one woman for life. A biblical church not only honors that, but seeks to exercise that. Married people must maintain moral purity. Failure to do so harms the marriage and it mars the church. Immorality is a killer to the vibrancy of a local New Testament church. We're told that God will judge sexual promiscuity. This should be a motivation for holy living among the church family. The fact that God judges this. Again, I refer back to 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church. Paul's writing, God judges this. And no one who practices immorality will inherit the kingdom of God. So a biblical church practices this. Practices Bible. Practices the truths of holy, pure marriages. In fact, his writing, Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Well, that's a great warning. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Being disobedient about what a biblical, godly, Christ-centered marriage should be. And when marriages in the body of Christ are wrecked and ruined, it becomes a critical problem for the church. But when marriages are honored the way God honors them, what a blessing that is. Again, those who have to go through the difficulties of divorce and those types of things and the aftermath of all of that, that doesn't mean that all is lost. God's word is still true. We still honor his word. We obey him. God brings blessing because of that. A biblical church must battle materialism, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The primary meaning of the word conversation here means your lifestyle, your way of living. But it can also refer in a secondary way to the way we talk. And this time of the year is very telling. Getting pummeled with advertisements for Christmas gifting. I couldn't begin to tell you how many emails I've gotten over the last 2 days getting ready for Black Friday. Well, after all these years, black means bad. So I just delete them all. And there's something refreshing about having 20 at a time, all deleted, cleared off the page. No temptation has taken me. But it is easy to fall prey to covetousness. And it is one of the sins that God hates. All sin God hates, but this one levels a pretty big condemnation from the Lord. Don't let your talk and your way of life be filled with covetousness. The remedy, next part of verse 5, be content with such things as ye have. Now notice what he explains here, because you have a colon at the end of that statement. The way to be content with such things as ye have is to begin with the Lord. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Contentment begins with an understanding of who our God is. And a biblical church will always seek to focus on the Lord's goodness in giving us more than what we deserve. The best that we deserve is being condemned and sent to hell. And that is not just cliche, I mean every word I just said. It's frightening to think I deserve to be sent to hell the moment I was born. I deserved it because I'm born a sinner. I fall short of God's glory, his holiness. And yet God in his mercy provided his son to be my savior, your savior. That should be enough. And it is the great challenge of life for the believer to take those wish lists and evaluate them under the scrutiny of Scripture. Do I really need this? I went through something like this recently. Something been on my list. I had it once. I don't have it now. It's on my list. I don't know how many times I've gone to the store and looked at this thing. And I pull back. I really don't. I really like, but I really don't. And that is life, is it not? And if I'm to be part of a biblical church, I really need to take this admonition of don't let your life be filled with covetousness. Never satisfied with anything. Always have to have something. Always have to have new this or different that or this, that, and the other. Now again, let's bring ourselves back to the reality of when this was written. There wasn't a Boscov's or a Kohl's or a Target or a Best Buy or a Ford dealership or a Dodge dealership or wherever you get your vehicles. What could these people possibly be coveting? They didn't even have ice cream. Bigger lands? Bigger homes to minister in? More chickens? More goats? More sheep? More cattle? Isn't that amazing that we don't go around coveting cows today? As far as I know, we don't. Now, where I live, there are a whole lot of people that probably would be coveting more cattle, dairy farmers all around. The point is this. What seems to be important to one person isn't really important to the other person. My wife and I have this conversation from time to time, and she'll say, is that like me wanting a new dress? I'm going, there's no way. A new dress? And this? This is far more important than a dress. And what have I just done? I've diminished her wish list. But the point is, it's so easy to fall prey to this, that where our focus becomes is on the material, and we lose the primary focus and the heart of being a biblical church, and that is to cling to the Lord. He's the only one who has promised from beginning to eternity, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Trucks and cars will rust and die and cause us problems until we die. New appliances and whatever your hobby might be will fall apart and cause you greater consternation in life until we die. The call is to bring our heart's attention back on the Lord who's promised to be there every step of the way and interact with us as we interact with Him every step of the way. Repudiate loving money. Don't let or make money the object of your living. Jesus taught on it. Paul touches on it. There's a warning to spiritual leaders of churches are given warnings about this. Money is a real thing, and it will nab you and rob you of joy and your participation in the service of the local church. When Paul says, be content, he speaks to the point of deliberately live contentedly. It's not like a switch. Okay, I'll do it now. I'll be content. No, the idea is deliberately seek to live contentedly, deliberately putting your shoulder to the plow idea and push in that direction and fight the battle against covetousness. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? That's a verse that will help us battle against covetousness. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, and I'm putting this in here, according to the will of God, will be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow. God's already handling that. He's already working that out. A biblical church does not live in fear and anxiety, according to verse 6. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, this is all in relation to a church practicing purity. Valuing marriage the way we need to value it. Taking our place in life, whether single or married, and accepting that, embracing that, and holding that as part of our service to the Lord. Battling against materialism. And not living a life of fear and anxiety. Do you find yourself always afraid? You know, isn't it amazing that since 2019, every little sniffle and every little scratchy throat is, I wonder if I have COVID. I don't. And I've had it twice. And I'll probably get it a third time. And this is not just preacher talk. I've told my wife this. If I die, what's the worst that could happen? I'm in heaven. Don't cry. I'll leave a little bit of money. Just put me down. Bury me in my misery. But I'm in heaven. We used to think that way before 2019. And now it's like we're scraping to hang on and live a little bit longer. It's already been taken care of. God's already got it. The date, the time, the place. He knows where and when it's going to happen. And I don't mean to belittle, okay? That's not my point here. But if it's my time to go, there's not enough masks going to keep me from dying. Not trying to be careful when I'm around people. You know, if I start seeing, I put my hand out and I see people doing this, we're good. I understand. I will not come leeching on and grabbing and bear hugging you. Don't worry about that. That's not me. I see some of you do that with each other. Go at it. I'll cheer you on. We're all wired differently. But you know what? To live in fear and anxiety, it just robs the life out of us. It just pulls us down. Our outlook on life becomes internalized. And we're supposed to be focusing on the Lord who said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's the antidote to this idea of being filled with anxiety and fear. The Lord promised, Paul talks about this, that God is our helper. He knows when we need Him, and we can call on Him anytime and say, Lord, rescue me, help me. I don't know what to do. Maybe it's a decision. Maybe you have to decide on something. One's worse than the other, and you're really not sure what you need to do. Maybe it's a financial thing. Maybe it's a family situation. You're trying to help someone else come to a conclusion about something. Need to look to the Lord. If we recognize and truly believe that God is everywhere, including right here, the sense of God's presence should thwart anything that we can imagine that man could do to us, including our own church. I've had these conversations in times past. What if things get so bad, Pastor, that they actually have us lock our doors and we can't meet in our church building anymore? Come on down. Let's get together somewhere. This building doesn't give us permission to meet. The politicians don't give us permission to meet. God's called us to meet. And my door will ever always be open. Let's meet in a living room, around a kitchen table. Maybe we need the garage. Bring a lot of chairs. Just because man goes boo doesn't mean we got to go eh. I know you know these verses, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts, believers. Lean not to your own understandings, your own imaginations, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. Okay, God, You're in charge of this, and He will direct our path as a church that seeks to be biblically true to the Lord. The last one here, and I'll do this quickly, is that a biblical church follows the faith of God's leadership, and that's verses 7 and 8. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, we find there to be a couple of things. 1, for instance, when it says, remember them which have the rule over you, this carries the idea of imitating. Paul told one of his churches, follow me. It's not the idea that we're perfect. There's no human being that could claim being perfect. But it's, I know the steps I'm taking, and they are steps that are outlined by Scripture. And so as I put my feet in those scriptural footsteps that have already been laid out for me, I'm calling you to come and follow me as I follow him. Now, don't follow me if I'm outside of the Bible steps. In fact, I pray to God by his grace that that will never happen. But every once in a while, somebody will need to blow the whistle. Toot, toot. You're out of bounds. Oops, sorry, didn't mean to be there. Step back in. And to me, the fact that Paul, I don't consider, again, Paul to be the writer of this letter, it provides even more of an impact to this idea of following spiritual leadership. Paul calls the Corinthians to do this. And we find the writer here says to do the same thing. Follow your spiritual leaders. Imitate your spiritual leaders. Imitate the faith of your past leaders is really the key here. You've had some wonderful pastors. Some of you still talk about some of those pastors. There are things that you've learned and gleaned, and they've laid out. Many of you were sitting under Pastor Hull for a very long time, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. You learned invaluable things that it's going to be hard for you to ever find anywhere else. And as long as it's biblical, you're on a track that you're able to follow in. Remember those things that you've been taught and continue in them. That's the primary thing. Those who completed their service, either by time or by death, reflect on their words, their teachings, their deeds, reflect on their ministry from beginning to end, imitate their faith, the statements that they've made, the way in which they lived for Christ. And by doing so, the writer here says, you will avoid unchristian and false teaching. And I believe there's a second layer to this, and that is to follow those who are actively instructing, who provide steady and strong leadership, who are teaching right priorities, a daily commitment, faith that's focused on Scripture and Christ. And the call here is to steadfastly follow in their way. Not wavering, not questioning. Let me back up. That word questioning is not right. Okay? Yes, there are times we don't understand. We need to ask questions. I see this over here. What did you mean by this over here? Did I hear this right? Did you say this? And some of you have done that already. And I'm very appreciative of that. But the idea for some things is, I know the Bible tells us to go this way, but I'm not so sure I want to go that way. That's questioning. That's what I have in mind when I say that. No, we need to go in that direction. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. There's our ultimate leader. God uses the spiritual leaders. He uses the pastors of the past and the present. He uses the deacons of the past and the present, the Sunday school teachers of the past and the present. But Christ, he doesn't waver, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we use this word in theology, immutability. It's a good word. It's an important word. When we sing to him, great is thy faithfulness, we're singing about the immutability, the unchangingness of Christ. And we have access to the power and to the example of this unchanging Christ. That's why these scriptures should be alive to us. We should get beyond the fact that we're just learning facts and new truths, but we're learning about the unchanging Christ. These pages are on fire about God and the person of our Savior and the life that he wants us to live. Our life should be striving to master what our master has called us to do. Yesterday, he suffered for our sins on the cross. Today, he serves as our high priest. And the future is he continues to be our high priest. He continues to lead us in that direction. He continues to have his word as the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. A biblical church is one that follows the faith of God's leadership, the one that practices purity, and one that continuously loves one another. And I believe that we have much of that here. And so our church, if you are in it, is a church that's striving to be a biblical church. And each one of us should want to not just be in it, but to be a participant and a member of it. For the fact that Christ is coming one day, and we want to be found faithful to him. There's the words of a hymn that's not in our hymnal. And as kids, we used to enjoy singing it because it was rather lively. But it's called A Glorious Church. Let me read the first words and then we'll pray. Do you hear them coming, brother, thronging up the steeps of light, clad in glorious shining garments, blood-washed garments, pure and white? 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, help us now as we take these things to heart. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in your grace as we seek to understand the knowledge that is presented to us in your word. Lord, may we recognize that we're not on an island by ourselves. We were never brought to a place to be on an island by ourselves. We've been called as believers to identify with a local New Testament church and to identify with it by way of agreement and by way of engagement. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to continue to be a loving church. Help us to love one another. Help us to love those who are serving you that come across our way. To love those who are struggling for the fact that they have been open with their faith and they've been incarcerated for it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to esteem the purity of our own individual bodies and our marriages and to hold them in high esteem and to seek to be a pure church in that regard. And then, Father, to not be overwhelmed with fear and covetousness. Lord, help us to set our affections on things above, beginning with you. And to find that your promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us is that which anchors our faith. To remain steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, I pray that you do that work in our hearts today. Strengthen our commitment and our conviction. And help us, Lord, to lead the kind of life that the writer of Hebrews has written and given to us to consider. Lord, I pray that whatever decisions need to be made, that you would allow those to be made here this very moment so that they're not soon put aside and preoccupied with something else. We pray.